those in the year-long Bible study, this is a big undertaking. I guess we could say as the church there, one of the worries there of a pastor, starting new programs, are you going to get the help? Are you going to get the resources needed from both time and talent? This past today, for those of you that are in the year-long Bible study, today's reading closed with the passage that I preached the very first sermon in this place. You remember that 4 years ago on July 1st there? We preached the very first, I know you all remember it there. The passage that we used was in 1 Chronicles. And it was the passage of David talking to Solomon, his son. Solomon was about to be on the throne of his kingdom. David was passing the torch. And in that passing of the torch, David says to Solomon, I know you're young and experienced. That's why I use the passage, because I was stepping into a position I knew I was young and inexperienced for. And yet David says in that passage, he says that there's going to be help. Priests and Levites specifically he was pointing to. For the work that he was charging Solomon to do, specifically the building of the temple of the Lord, he said, you're young and inexperienced, Solomon, but there's help for the task there. And that was the very first passage we preached in this place. And it's the passage that came up in the reading, no joke, today, and the year-long Bible study there. And so it begins my prayer that yes, this young and experienced person, but there's help for the journey. That God is always calling more than just one heart. He's calling all hearts. And that's what we're hoping, once again, with different programs that are launched, reaching out to kids of the community. So yes, yes. Let's begin with our sermon today. You already got it today. Julie said, you know, you get to skip out on the sermons when you help out in Wiggly Worship. And then she gave half the sermon right now, didn't she? Man. Good to be back. 2 weeks ago, we started a new sermon series called How to Share Your Faith, and it was such a good sermon, we just needed 2 weeks to sit and soak on it, right? No. We were off on vacation last week for something meaningful, I think, that every pastor really covets there, and that's to sit and be able to worship with your family, which I found out really involves little sitting. Because two songs into it, the church we were at was more of a contemporary service. They had the theater kind of seating, the movie theater type seating, and Jeremiah had the animal crackers sitting on the movie theater seating. Two songs into it, no joke, Jeremiah gets up to get a drink, and the crackers go all in the foot space of who turned out to be the pastor's parents that were sitting behind us. The preacher must have scared the poop out of Jacob, because in point number two of the sermon, Jacob lets loose there, and I was changing a diaper through all of point number two, and then the rest of the service, I was doing that little bobber bounce, you know, in the back of the church, trying to keep Jacob asleep there as the pastor finishes point. So you sit and worship with your family. Really does involve little sitting there, but kudos to the parents of young kids who truly make that effort. I know we had a young family, a newer family that was coming for Good Friday service, and she was worried about her two little kids and how they would sit through the service there. Don't worry about those things. Just thank you for making that impact there and making a priority and bringing your kids to worship there. That's where we were 2 weeks ago, but we started a sermon series before going there called How to Share Your Faith. And in that sermon series, we started to unpack some principles for how do we share our faith there. Jesus told us the parting words, the great commission that he gave each and every follower of Jesus, believer in Jesus, a specific mission, a specific calling all across the board. And that mission is found in Matthew 28. He goes to his disciples and he says, therefore, go and make disciples. That's the mission. To make disciples, to make followers of Jesus, to be followers who make followers of Jesus. That was his parting words of our purpose, our point, our reason for existence. Go and make disciples of all nations. And we do that by going, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus says, I don't cut you loose to do it alone. I'm with you through the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's our task, truly as followers of Jesus Christ, to make other followers, to make disciples, and to follow in those footsteps. And so we've started to unpack that sermon series of how exactly do we make followers of Jesus. Those are the principles we outlined 2 weeks ago, principles that should sound familiar. It starts with your circle of networks. It moves into supplication, this prayer, asking God, give me your heart for these people that make up, that brush shoulders in my life, the circle of networks that make up my life. And then we stare. We look for opportunities, how God might be answering a prayer to use us to do just that, to make disciples. And then it involves speaking. And that's the part that gives us the sweaty palms and the red face there and breaking out in the cold sweats. What exactly do we say? How do we package this mystery of faith, this deeply personal thing called a walk with God, and to share that with others? That's the difficult step. That's the step we want to cover today, that speaking for function of sharing faith. And then there's the seemliness between our conduct and our conversation and how we share our faith. If we sing the song on Sunday but do the wrong on Monday, people aren't going to take our faith seriously, are they? And so we kind of unpacked those principles 2 weeks ago there with the promise that those principles would be fleshed out by pictures, people sharing their faith through Scripture. And that's what we want to start to do today. We want to get a picture of someone sharing their faith, specifically the Apostle Paul found in Acts 17. And before we dive in there, I just want to do something that covers the speaking function of sharing the faith. I need two willing volunteers today. Two willing volunteers today, and I need your mouth, but it's not to share the faith. Preferably, I'm looking for people who have no food allergies, okay? Food out, maybe even a little hungry for breakfast there. Two volunteers, if you would raise your hands. If not, I'm going to start plucking people. We got one, Scott. Brina, you sure you want to do this? Because there's someone right behind you that hasn't been in church that long. But I'm going to use you for something else. Brina, come on forward, Brina, and we'll put Jim. I'm going to put Brina with the bandanas there. Brina, if you could headband Scott, put this around his eyes. Dave, if you would headband Jim. Jim, I need Jim to come up here. He ain't volunteered, but he spent 6 weeks in Florida, so he's well rested up for this task here. If you, my volunteers, would stand up here, fully blindfolded, make sure they're not looking. Brina, make sure that Scott's not looking. Dave, if you would make sure that Jim is not looking. And remember, the whole task has to do with how do we speak our faith here. What are we speaking our faith here? Specifically, the Bible verse that we covered 2 weeks ago is, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. We're going to talk about the speaking function today here. And no food allergies are standing up here, correct?
Nope.
Okay. First, we're going to go with Scott here. How do we speak our faith here? Scott, I just want you to reach out. There's a plate before you. I just want you to reach out and take this food that is on that plate. There you go. And just take one little bite of it, if you would, there.
Ruh-roh.
There you go. How is that, Scott?
That's good.
You can even tell us what that is there, if you don't mind there.
It's an egg.
It's an egg. You're right, man. Good job. So, Scott, you can even unblindfold your eyes. You saw what we did to Scott. Scott had it exactly perfectly right. It was an egg. Did you see what we did for Scott there? Dave, are you making sure Jim's not looking? Jim's not looking, correct? Okay. Jim, I'm just going to hand you a really small sample there, okay?
Yeah, thank you.
I'll even put it in your mouth here just a little bit, Jim, okay? Just a small taste there, if you would. You can spit that back out, Jim, if you'd like. We do have a trash can right here.
Oh, good.
You're good? Okay. Jim, you can uncover your eyes as well here. Noticing the difference there that was done to... Jim, could you taste what you ate?
Yeah, it was great.
Jim... The difference between Jim and Scott, you got to come to church, you know? You got to come to For your guys' valiant attempts there, that's a little something to wash it down with there. We saw the difference between these two, though, right? Thank you for helping there, Scott. Thank you for helping. The difference between when salt is used for seasoning and when salt is used for saturating. Think about what we just saw with this verse at hand. Let your speech, remember we're going to be talking about speech and how we share our faith. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Salt, when seasoned correctly, brings the flavor out of food. It takes something that was bland and makes it grand, right? Not much flavor to a hard-boiled egg. You sprinkle a little bit of salt to it, and it brings the flavor out of that egg. But at times, salt can be overpowering, saturating, not seasoning, so that all you do is taste the salt and you don't taste the flavor that it's meant to enhance, to bring out there in life. Let your speech always be gracious, season with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer everyone. There's ways that we can share our faith that can be overpowering in faith. where every single comment we have to get out is Jesus this, Jesus that. You go to order a Big Mac and you call it a Jesus Mac or something like that. You get the point there? And some of you have been exposed to people like that, and it just leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And so sometimes people in the church, we cower in the other direction. Oh, I don't want to be that person, and so I'm not going to say anything. And really, by not saying anything, people are just eating bland food all their life. Just bland food and not getting the flavor out of a life that, with the giver of life that God is himself. And they miss the connection between the goodness of life and this good God that created life there. They're missing that connectioning point there because no one seasoned it with the salt. So how do we walk that line of sharing our faith there, of seasoning our speech with salt? That's what we want to cover in the days and the weeks ahead, and starting with this one. And in your bulletin, you should find another card. It should be a green card there that's got a salt shaker on one side and this verse on the other. I just want you to carry that card along with you, and not only carry that card along with you, you can even carry some of this along with you too, okay? We need to be sprinkling some salt in our place there, sprinkling some salt, and so be prepared to catch those in the sermons as well there too. We want to sprinkle our speech and season our speech with the salt everywhere and anywhere we go. So hopefully Acts 17 is open by this point. Let's dive in here with the time remaining. Acts 17, and see how Paul seasoned his speech at a valuable time in one of his missionary journeys here. What page number are we on so that we can all get there? 964. Let's start in verse number 16 of chapter 17. Verse 16 says, Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw a city that was full of idols. Now just backing up a second, since we're diving into Acts 17 halfway through, Paul is on a missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey there. And he actually got forced out of where he was previously located. He was in Berea there, and circumstances arose so that he had a target on his back. The people were wanting him. And so they actually forced him out of Berea, the brothers, the other believers there, and sent him to Athens. That's why it says he's waiting for them. He's waiting specifically for his traveling partners, Silas and Timothy. And as he's waiting, he's in Athens itself, where all of a sudden God starts to provoke something within him, stir up something within him, which is telling that even in our waiting, God is working. I'm sure Paul didn't expect to be in Athens. If you pulled out his iPhone or his BlackBerry, he had scheduled that he was going to be in Berea, but circumstances arose that sent him someplace where he wasn't fully expecting. He was in Athens, and yet while in Athens, his spirit becomes provoked. In other words, God stirs something up within him as he's waiting, which is important for where we're at sometimes in life. Sometimes in life, we have a tendency to just think about the future. I was at a meeting this past week by obligation. I'm on the district superintendency committee as a part of our district there. And as a part of that meeting that I had to be at this week, there was a meeting with retired clergy in this area. So I'm getting to talk with retired clergy. Mind you, I've been on the job for 4 years here, and I'm brushing shoulders with people who had been there for 30, 40 years in the ministry there. They're now retired, and they were talking about different things going on in the district there. And so I'm talking with the retired clergy of the district, specifically Bruce Kent. Many of you know Bruce Kent because he had served locally here in Bellevue for over a decade. And as I'm talking with different retired clergy, I notice my mind racing to retirement myself. I'm planning my whole retirement down, and as I'm talking with Bruce Kent, and I even do the foolish thing of share some of that with Bruce Kent. And as I'm sharing my retirement plans with Bruce Kent, you know what he does? He does what you just did a moment ago. He started laughing at me there, pouring out my heart to Bruce, and he's laughing at me because Bruce realized the foolishness, really, of this. Boy, you've been in it for 4 years. You may be waiting for retirement, but there's a lot of working to do in between the waiting there. And the same here in the story of Paul. He's waiting in Athens, but he's working as he's waiting. You catching that? He's sensitive to what God may be doing even in the season of waiting in his life there. Sometimes we have a tendency to wait till we're on our deathbed till we tell our family about our faith. Sometimes we have a tendency to wait maybe till our kids grow up. We got a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a newborn. Till the kids grow up and can understand some things better before we start teaching them about Jesus. Where are we at where we're waiting? Maybe in between jobs. Oh, this isn't the career I would choose for myself. I'm just killing time with this job. And we find ourselves waiting there and thinking that God might not be working through the waiting. Well, if Paul's story is any indication, God is definitely at work even in the waiting moments in life. And it's whether we're sensitive enough to be aware of the way God might be stirring in our midst within that wait that'll tell the whole story. So Paul's waiting in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. He argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. That word argued, that sounds pretty strong to us in the English. In the Greek, that word arguing has to do with giving a defense of the faith, a reason for the faith. We think arguing, we think sleeves rolled up, you know, slamming screen doors, slapping each other, something like that with arguing. Arguing in the Greek has to do with reasoning, and for that reason, the NIV, as a matter of fact, translates this word with reasoning itself. Right here, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue, both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. He's given reasons for the faith, why he believes what he believes. And he's doing it two places, one in the synagogue. Paul was familiar with the synagogue. He was a Jew before converting to Christianity. I imagine in the synagogue, Paul is telling about his experience and what turned him from being a Jew to a Christian, how God met him on the road one day, and how he sees the prophecies foretelling what Jesus accomplished there. And he's also talking in the marketplace, the synagogue and the marketplace. The marketplace is a very public place. The marketplace is where a lot of the business went. The free space in the community, where the community came together there and just shot the breeze together there. It's kind of like a Super Kroger. Anyone been to the Super Kroger there in Sandusky, the grand opening there? The Super Kroger's got pretty much everything. You can get your groceries there. You can have sushi. You can sit down and get some Starbucks. It's this marketplace atmosphere where all sorts of things take place. And in Paul's culture, it's in the marketplace where you don't just buy something, you also go there for socialness. It's the social happening place. It's a day before TVs. You didn't go home and click on the TV. You went to the marketplace if you were going to converse with people. It would be like the football games or the basketball games or something like that. Community places where people gather. In the marketplace, Paul is also sharing his faith, even in this very public setting. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. And they said, what would this babbler say? Others said he seems to be preaching a foreign divinity because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they all took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new teaching which you present, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know before what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing new things. You catching how the scene's flowing? Paul's sharing his faith, both in the synagogue and the marketplace, a public place and a private place. And in his sharing of faith, other people overhear it. And some mark him off. He's just a babbler. That'll happen at times when you share your faith. You may open up your heart to people and people rip your heart out and just throw it on the ground there. That happened to Paul. The greatest missionary outside of Jesus, the greatest missionary to ever walk this earth there. That happened to Paul. Some just wrote him off. That babbler, what's he saying? Other people were confused about what he said. Oh, he's advocating foreign divinities when he's speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. They were confused about what he was saying. And that's going to happen too. And yet others of them took interest and said, we want to hear more. And not only do we want to hear more, they actually give Paul a platform to say more. They drag him to the Areopagus. That would be the elites of Athens. The elites of Athens. Athens is a very intellectual city in Paul's day. The elites of Athens would have made up the Areopagus, however you say that there. They met that up and they drug Paul before him and said, here's an open door to tell us further about what you believe and why you believe it. They gave him, in other words, an open door even further to share his faith. He starts off in this private and public setting, and they give him the setting that all of Athens listens to, the Areopagus himself there. And it's there where Paul says in verse 22, keep in mind how he seasons his speech. In verse 22, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. You catch how Paul's seasoning his speech? He first starts with where they are at, what he observes about them, and what he observes about the setting that they live in. He starts with where they're at. That's how Paul seasons his speech. He starts where they're at. When he invites them into the ocean of God's love, he doesn't hook them up to a tugboat and just haul them in the ocean. No, Paul goes up alongside the sand and he reaches out his hand with them and says, this is where you are, this is where I am too. We're going to walk together into this ocean of God's love together. He starts with where they're at. And then he uses that, where they're at, as a springboard to lead them to where God wants them to be. To drop the biblical truths and what's next there of what he's going to outline that's followed. He meets them where they're at, and he's going to lead them to where God wants them to be. And it's a journey. It's going to take time. This is just one speech of this journey that's going to take place in Athens among these people. He uses that, though, as a springboard to lead them there. Verse 22, what he proclaims to them, verse 24, excuse me, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all men life, breath, and everything. He's starting with this creator God and why he created. He didn't create because he needed something. He created for a different reason, and that different reason is care. God created out of care, not making creatures that could serve him as if God needed something from us, but God making creatures who he could extend his love through and who could experience his love for. Part of the way Paul is starting his speech. Verse 26, and he made one from every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets even said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul's doing a very heady thing here. He's talking about being created in the image of God, like the Bible begins with. We covered a couple months back the basics of belief. We talked about our blueprints as human creatures, created in the image of God. Paul teaches this concept with one of the quotes of their own poets. Did you catch that? The quote, for even as some of your poets said, for we indeed are his offspring. He's teaching biblical truth by using the literature that they would be aware of there. Once again, another way he's meeting them where they are, but leading them in these biblical truths where God wants them to be there, merging the two together. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And one of this has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying he's coming again, that there is a judge on the throne, and it started by raising from the dead, and in the hopes all who follow after him will rise as well. He's coming again. He's teaching biblical truths, the creator God, that God cares, but that there's a break in that care and connection. There's a need for us to seek after him, and that he's coming again. These core biblical truths that are found in the Apostles' Creed are being outlined in brief form here in the speech before the Areopagus, or however you would say that. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. You catching the reaction? Some mocked, some didn't want what he was selling, and that's fine. That's their vendetta. That's what they're going to have to give an account for. And yet others were piqued, wanting a little bit more. Some belittled, and some wanted a little bit more. Verse 33, Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him. Some signed on and believed, and among them were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. More were added to the number because Paul took a stand and shared his faith in this very public setting. Like I said, what I want to do here is central in on what Paul did, how he specifically seasoned his speech, and we're just going to fly through these. You're going to have to look these up in your own time later on this week as a part of a further devotional time. But the first thing that Paul did was he made use of the time of time, the thyme of time there. The first spice he uses is time, and that has to do with that waiting that we discussed earlier on at the start of the sermon. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was waiting by not sitting on his hands. He was waiting by seeing the ways God might be stirring in the people who crossed his path, even as he was waiting for circumstance, for Silas and Timothy to come closer. The encouragement for us is, how might God be stirring even in this season, even in this place that he has us in life? We may feel like we're waiting for death, or waiting for retirement, or waiting for children or grandchildren. We may be in a season of waiting, but the question is, in the season of waiting, how is God stirring where he's wanting us to make the most of this opportunity he's given us? The passage we covered 2 weeks ago, Colossians 4:5, one of those verses on your card says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders. People outside the faith, conduct yourself wisely towards them, making the most of the time. The NIV translate that, making the most of every opportunity. Carpe diem, right? What are we carpe diem? What are we making the most of the opportunity of? It's our interaction, it's handling and how we handle our discussion and our talking points with outsiders. The second spice that Paul uses in the seasoning of faith, he uses the oregano of observation. Before you ever open up your mouth to share your faith with someone, make sure you take time to listen to them. You hear that point? Before you open up your mouth to share your faith with someone, make sure you're really paying attention to who they are and where they come from. That's what Paul does throughout this waiting time in Athens. First, he listens to how God might be moving in his life, how God might be stirring up his spirit. That was Paul's first listening. Before ever speaking, he was listening and looking for the ways God might be stirring in his life and the people he might be crossing his path. And then he looks at the people themselves. When he opens up his speech to the Areopagus there, he says, I perceive that in every way you're religious, which tells us that Paul was stalking them in some sorts. He was watching them. He was looking at them. As he was waiting and as he was seeing how God might be stirring up in his life, he was observing people around them and the culture that they lived in, what made them tick and talk. And he says, I perceive that you're very religious. They were at religion, and Paul was going to lead them to a relationship with God. Not religion where it's just checklists and bowing before a gold statue, but a living, breathing relationship with the God who created you. He was starting with where they were based on what he observed and trying to lead them closer, near and dear to the heart of God there. You catching that observation? And then he takes it a step further and he says, I passed along and observed objects of your worship, and I found with an inscription an altar to an unknown God. What there you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. He observed their setting. First he observes who they are, and then he observes the setting that they live in, the culture that they live in, what they're surrounded by. If we had more time, what would be interesting to do right now is to just ask you, what are some things you observe about our culture? What makes people tick? What makes people talk? What do we surround ourselves with in the public sector? It would be interesting to hear some of the responses that you would shout out there. Some just things I would drop out. I think we're a society that's obsessed with health. All the new buildings and all the big bucks are spent towards healthcare of some form there. Health is a big thing. That's an entry point into speaking in people's lives there. If people are concerned about health, there's plenty in this book that are healthy guidelines, but even beyond that, guidelines for following the one who's the resurrection and the life himself, a health plan for all eternity. Do they have that one covered in their insurance plan? That could be a springboard for dialogue there in a culture like we live in where healthcare is so big there. Death is another one. Sports-saturated society. You know, so much of Paul's imagery that he uses when he goes to places like Corinth is sports-saturated imagery, and he does that for a reason, because second to the Olympic Games, there was a stadium in Corinth that hosted these big games that people from all over Greece would attend. And so Paul uses language that a sports-saturated society would understand in his day. If we live in a sports-saturated society, we've got the greatest prize of all time that we're heading for. Not a Vince Lombardi trophy. We're talking about an eternity with the living God, the prize of prizes there. That could be reflected in some of our language, some of our dialogue with people themselves. Just the list could go on with observations that we make of our culture and seeing how God isn't speaking to that longing that fills the holes in people's hearts that are misguided in some ways there. Thirdly, the third seasoning Paul uses is the basal of biblical belief. It is important that we know our story. That's why it's so important we open this up every Sunday. That's why it's important that somehow, some way, we find a way in our daily private devotion times to open up this book in our daily life there. Maybe it's two or three verses a day. We have the Bible by our bedstand, and before we go to bed at night, we just read a different chapter out of a different book in the Bible. Whatever it is there, get a plan somehow, some way, that this book is getting into this heart. That we're observing the biblical beliefs themselves, because Paul's speech there, he's going to meet people where they are, but he's going to season it all along with where God wants them to be, and that's outlined in this book, God's story to us, God's love letter, like Julie said a moment ago. We've got a love letter to open up to people there, and it's got to be opened up first and foremost in our own lives if we're to ever communicate that story in our seasoning of sharing faith to other people's lives as well. And then fourthly, there's a recipe of relevancy. A recipe of relevancy. It's all added together with this recipe of relevancy. I hope you see that throughout Paul's speech there. He bends over backwards to make this timeless message fit in with the time. We don't change the message. Paul didn't change the message, but he packages it in a way that could be understood for the people that he's speaking to. You getting that point? We don't change the gift itself. The gift of God is truly eternal life through Jesus Christ himself. That gift remains the same whether it's people in Paul's day or people in all our day. But the wrapping we put around it at times can be different. At times you might put it in a paper bag. At times you might wrap it up in green and reds when it's Christmas time. The gift remains the same, but the packaging might change a little bit. And the packaging is what I'm referring to with relevancy. Paul makes this message relevant to this audience he's speaking to in Acts 17. He speaks to a farming community in farming cities in Acts chapter 14. And he uses his words a little bit differently then. I'm told in the original Greek, Paul uses a lot of alliteration in the optative mood in Acts 17. And he does that for a reason. He's speaking to intellectuals. This piques their curiosity. It seasons the salt on their life in Acts 17. They're familiar with alliteration and the optative move, and so Paul is speaking to that. He doesn't do it that way when he's speaking to farmers in Acts chapter 14 here. He's speaking in a way where his audience can understand what he's saying, this timeless truth of what God has done. And he's doing it over and over and over again. He speaks it in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He goes where people are, in other words. The most important thing a church can do is go where people are. That's why Glow Group isn't calling people to come to the church and meet us here on a Wednesday. We're going to go to them. We're going to meet in the schools there. That's part of the reasoning behind that there. A convenience factor that we're joining people on the sand and inviting them into the ocean of God's love by walking alongside them. It's what Jesus did for us. You realize that? That's why Christmas is so great. Jesus came and met us where we were. He stepped down into the mess of our life, took on human flesh and buds, and walked among us there. And he calls his disciples to do the same thing, to meet people where they are, even in the mess of their life, to meet them where they're at, and to lead them to the ways God desires to clean them up to a relationship with him. It's where we are. Secondly, Paul does something else. So he observes the times there. He observes the surroundings there. And he also observes their own poets. He uses their literature in that. It's a way he packaged that timeless message with a recipe of relevancy, meeting people once again where they are. And you'll notice how it closed. some men joined him. Among them were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Why does he name drop those two people? I'm not entirely sure. Maybe it's that those two names would have been understood by the early church that he was writing to, and so he's kind of name dropping in that. What's interesting, though, is at least one of those names is named after a Greek god, Dionysus. That's the name of a Greek god that was the god of wine. It kind of makes you wonder what Dionysus' home life was like growing up, that his parents would name him after a Greek god, the Greek god of wine specifically. I wonder what kind of a household Dionysus grew up from. And yet Dionysus finds himself later on in life among the intellectuals, a member of the Areopagite, those leading citizens of Athens themselves. He rose from maybe a tough home life to be this citizen, and yet Dionysus realized there was still a void in his life, and that void in his life could only be filled with the God-sized peace that Paul was preaching on that day. I wonder how many kids aren't the same way in the Bellevue school system. I wonder how many kids are in our own household in that same state that we're ministering to at Wiggly Worship. I wonder how many of us are Dionysus ourselves there, that here, over here, mishear, whatever it is, this message of Jesus that forever changes our life and sends us in a new direction. Lord, may it be so in this place. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. It's way past time. I think if the band would come up, you guys could play that song as people are leaving, if that's okay. But I just want us to receive the benediction today. It's that wife, you know, she went over, right? Blame that one on Julie this week, okay? If we could stand, let's just say the benediction together. You guys all have that green card. If you would pull it out of your bulletin, let this be our benediction, a seasoning with salt benediction there. Jim's still got the flavor in his mouth as a reminder of how we're to season our speech, our interaction with others as God stirs within us. Let's just say this together and bless each other with it as our closing benediction today. You ready? Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, season with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. May you go seasoned with salt this week. Amen. 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 Go in peace.